Our scripture reading for this morning is Matthew 8, verses 1 to 17. Through Matthew, the former Roman IRS agent, the Holy Spirit is now going to present the empirical evidence that Jesus is the King of Israel, the promised Savior. Undeniable miracles of healing are the proof that what Jesus has said in Matthew 5 to 7 is from God. Moreover, the miracles certify that the kingdom he is offering is the same kingdom which God had already promised would come with the Messiah. That is the point of Matthew 8, 17. As non-Jews grafted into God's kingdom, we too will share in the benefits of that kingdom, as passages like Romans 11, 17 declare. Please follow along with me as I read Matthew 8, 1 to 17 from the New American Standard Bible. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases."
Well, the label or the title that we've attached, that I've attached to these 17 verses, is the sickness remedy. And I think it's important to understand that there is only one person who can heal sickness permanently, and he is not Benny Hinn. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because someone could look at the passage today that we're looking at, or these three triads of miracles that Matthew presents, and say, "Yeah, but Pastor Ike, they all died later." Exactly, they did. But see, that's why verse 17 of Matthew chapter 8 is so important, and we'll get to that. Because Jesus is the only one who can heal permanently, eternally. That's what we want to focus on. And how desperately we need this in our day. There are guys traipsing all over the world, in the so-called faith healers of today. A couple of weeks ago, I don't know if you remember this or not, maybe you weren't here, I told you about Maurice Cirillo. He went over to India. He was going to have a big faith healing meeting. And the town council of that particular town, sometimes I think that there are other people in other countries that are just smarter somehow. But anyhow, they said, this could cause a real problem for us because we have so many sick people. It's just going to exacerbate what's going on right now. So let's find out if this guy really can heal people. So they contacted him. They said, "We'd like to come to your hotel, meet you." He said, "No problem." They took along with them a string of sick people. They said, "Okay, show us that you can heal them and we'll allow this meeting to go on." And he couldn't. So they put him on a plane and sent him back to the U.S. Please don't send him back to the U.S. But anyhow, they sent him back to the U.S. But I'm not sure that there's really anyone worse. If I get hate letters because this goes on the internet, that's okay. Then Benny Hinn. He claims not only that he can heal sickness, but he can raise the dead. This is what he said on one of his programs. This is a quote. If you have somebody who dies, don't bury the body. To me, that's shocking enough. Bring the body into your house. Push the body up to the TV and drape the arms of the dead person over the television and leave their arms there for 24 hours. And through me, Jesus is going to raise the dead. Now, I really can't think of anything hardly much more horrible than that. You're telling a grief-stricken person whose loved one has just died to take the corpse and drape it over a TV and leave it there for 24 hours? Wow, I'm not sure it gets much worse than that. So the charlatans, the chicanery that goes on all over, wow, I'm glad you're here today. We need the truth about this subject. And, you know, for the world looks at these kind of things and says, well, you see, that's why it's all a sham. Well, I want to say to the world, you're no better off. I mean, you say things like we're getting better and better. Things are evolving. We're becoming smarter. Really? Have you looked at the statistics? Have you checked the obituary? I mean, everybody dies. It's 10 out of 10. And since the fall of man is recorded in Genesis 3, that's the real truth. Not only death, but the means of death were included in the curse when Adam was separated from God. All die, but not all die in the same way, right? I mean, some people die from cancer, heart attack, infection, influenza, or some kind of sickness, a major means of death on the earth. That's why when we come to this passage, wow, what a tremendous testimony that Jesus Christ, and he alone, really can heal. Now, just by way of remembrance here, at the end of Matthew chapter 4, this is what it said. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Remember, he preached that. And healing some of the diseases. They put a tent outside of the house where he was. They screened people who... No. Every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people, and great multitudes followed him. And if you read those other verses, verse 24 and the rest of verse 25 of Matthew, you find out there were people from all over Syria, Decapolis, all over Israel who were coming to hear Jesus. And so Matthew, being moved by the Spirit of God, sets the stage for that sermon on the mountainside, because where did these crowds come from? Well, they saw this going on. And now he's going to back up in typical Mideastern style of writing and presenting things to say, okay, now you know where the crowds came from and you see what it takes to be a citizen of the kingdom. Now let's talk about specific events, specific healings that Jesus did. And so as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we've been looking at this. Chapters 1 and 2, credentials of the king. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He has the legal right to the throne. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's born of a virgin. And the confirmation of the king. When he reaches 30 years of age, John baptizes him, and the Spirit of God appears in the form of a dove, comes down, the voice from heaven. So God the Father, God the Spirit, Jesus in the water. It's the confirmation from heaven that he's the king of Israel. And of course, Satan challenges that, right? Chapter 4, he confronts Jesus, and Jesus, aren't you glad for this? He passes the test. He is definitely the king of Israel. Unlike Adam, he doesn't fall. Adam is in perfect conditions in that garden. Jesus is in horrible conditions. Adam has everything he needs, and he still sins. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. He still wins. He is indeed the Savior. And so then we looked at this in chapters 5 through 7. This is what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. You are humble, poor in spirit. You mourn over your sin. You have your heart cleansed. You're pure in heart. You're a peacemaker. You're a son and daughter of God. And you understand that the law, just keeping outwardly what the law says, isn't all that God requires. It has to start in the heart. Just because you don't commit adultery doesn't mean, outwardly, doesn't mean you haven't done it in your heart. And so that sin has to be dealt with. But now we come to chapters 8 through 10, and we have this certification. Is he really the Messiah? Well, yeah, let's look at these specific events. And what's fascinating to me about this is that the Holy Spirit obviously doesn't want us to just see that Jesus can heal. I mean, he already mentioned that, right? Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. He healed all kind of sickness and disease. Oh, that's nice. He wants us to see what kind of healer Jesus is. I mean, if I submit my life to him as king, what kind of king is he? Is he a benevolent king? Kind and gentle? He doesn't just indiscriminately heal. That's the point. He is the gentle, compassionate, caring, loving, demanding, beyond Israel, healer and Messiah. And so this sets the stage of what's going to happen in chapter 12, because it really shows how dark the hearts of the religious leaders were. They see all of this and reject him anyhow. So Matthew makes a point, doesn't he? Look at this person who's the king. Is he your king? Will you choose him? That's what he's saying. And if you're wondering what kind of king he is, this is the kind of king he is. So we're going to look at these first three healings, this triad of healings in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 1 through 17. And the first four verses, here's the point. Jesus receives the wretched. I mean, it doesn't really get much worse than this. Verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds, those were already mentioned at the end of chapter 4, followed him, and a leper came to him. Well, that's taboo. That's forbidden. If you're a leper, you don't go to anybody. You stay away from them. You put your hand over your face, and you cry out, unclean, unclean, everybody stay away. Not this leper. He comes to Jesus and bows down. He worships him. Now, let me just give you a brief glimpse of what leprosy was. And I think in some cases still is. I remember visiting a leprosarium in Japan when we were first there and sharing our testimony there. But it was a horrible disease. It is a horrible disease. The Greek word that we get our English word leper from this, or lepros, it means scale or scaly. And the Hebrew word means the same thing. It means scaly. So in both cases, it has this idea that the disease is a manifest, visible, scaly skin disease, at least as far as what you can see. But it goes much deeper than that, because it affects a person's nervous system as well. And if you want to know more about it, then this afternoon, pull out your Bible, read Leviticus chapter 13, and you'll get a whole lot more detail about leprosy. But let me read to you what one medical doctor, how he describes leprosy. The disease, which we call leprosy today, generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses original color, gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swelling, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble the face of a lion. Fingers drop off and are absorbed back into the body. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. The leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease produces agents that attacks the larynx, the leper's voice assumes a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse. And you can not only see, feel, and smell the leper, you can even hear the leper. And if you stay with him for some time, you will find a particular taste in your mouth. I think that is about as gross as it can be. All the human senses, he says, repulse at a leper. But the leper went to Jesus. And of course, you read this, right? Brother Bob read it. And Jesus said, "Get back from me, you unclean thing." No, he didn't do that, did he? No, he receives the wretched. And how does he do that? That's really what the Spirit of God wants us to see here about the gentle healer. First of all, we find out that Jesus is capable to heal him. Now, here's why I say that. The leper comes to Jesus, verse 2, and bows down before him and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." But the Greek word, dunamos, dunasamai, the verb there, it means more than can. It means power in all the other contexts. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. Same word. Here it has that idea, power. You have the power to make me clean. In fact, Dr. Luke, if you read the parallel passage in Luke, he says that this guy was full of leprosy. You know, I wondered, didn't you, when you read this, that there's no doubt that Jesus can heal, so why doesn't he always heal his people? Well, there are many reasons, but let's admit this, okay? Ultimately, he will. Ultimately, he will. But why doesn't he do it just right now? Well, we're going to talk about that later on. But even if it doesn't happen on this present earth, he will. And so he's not only capable, but he's also very compassionate. Because it says here in verse 3, that he touched him. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, a lot of questions came to me as I was reading this. Did you think about this? This guy comes to him and says, bows down to worship. Why did he do that? Did he do that because he wanted to get something? Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And if you don't, buddy, I'm out of here and I'm going to tell about you. Or you think that was his attitude? I don't think so. In fact, I thought to myself, you know, Jesus, if you are willing, what if Jesus said, "No, I'm not willing right now"? What would he have done? I think he would have said, "Okay, but I've seen what you can do, and I've heard about you, and I'll wait till my time comes." Because you see, that's real faith. That's true faith. And that's one of the points that Matthew wants to make here, the Spirit of God wants to make for us, that in these cases, we have true faith that's linked so often in all of these healings. Remember Luke chapter 5? They take the paralytic, they lower him down through the roof. Jesus looks at him, he looks at their faith, and he says, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." "Yeah, but I was really hoping to be healed." "Yeah, but this is more important. Your sins are forgiven." "Well, if you want to know if I really have the power to do that, get up, take your bed, walk, go home." And he does. How about John chapter 5? Jesus comes to the man who's at the pool of Bethesda. He says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" "Well, sure." And he heals him. Later he comes back and he says, "You're healed, right?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, don't sin again, so that something worse might happen to you." It's really interesting how oftentimes the sickness and the sin go together. And they do. Sin is the reason there's sickness in our world. And oftentimes it happens in individual cases as well. But Jesus does an amazing thing here, doesn't he? How many people were there watching him? Large crowds. And he reaches and he touches the leper, and I have a vivid imagination. I can hear them all. You touched him. And I kind of wonder if there wasn't a pause between that touching and when he says, I'm willing, be cleansed. He touches him. Well, it certainly would have assured the leper, even if Jesus didn't heal him, that Jesus cares. He cared about him. And later on, we're going to look at a video clip of Johnny Erickson Tada, where she talks about how her friend brought compassion into her life. You know, this is such an important point for you and me, because do you have the gift, the power to heal people? No. But you and I can show compassion, even to the wretched, right? It's true. So then Jesus says, right here in verse 3, I am willing, be cleansed. And 3 months later, after receiving sufficient medication, bed rest, and therapy, the man began to feel better. Right? No. No. That's why we have the rest of verse 3, right? When Jesus does something, it is complete. It is immediate. Immediately, the leprosy was cleansed. Immediately. Well, this is really what sets Jesus apart from all the other scammers in our world today. I mean, it happens instantly. No one comes back to him and says, you know, that healing didn't stick. That doesn't happen. No one comes back to him and he says to them, well, you didn't have enough faith. That doesn't happen. In fact, this miracle that takes place, I think it can be compared to the miracle of Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, you might remember this, they're going up to the temple, and there's a lame man, and he's begging alms, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he does. He's leaping and jumping and praising God, and everybody's coming rushing to see what's going on, and the religious rulers, leaders, cart Peter and John off before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4, and they say, who gave you the authority to do this? And Peter says, well, there isn't anyone else who can do this. There's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And this is what they say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. I love this verse. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Cannot deny it? So obviously they all repented and fell down and said, Jesus is Lord. No, they didn't do that at all. In fact, after all of these miracles that we see in Matthew 8 and 9, when we get to chapter 12, what do the religious leaders say? Well, you can do this because Satan is giving you the power. Oh, my goodness. And Jesus says, in much nicer words, are you out of your mind? I mean, that is such an illogical statement. Why would Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself can't stand. But isn't it? Weird, the things people say and do when they don't want to believe. It's astounding to me.
Well, you know, I don't think there's a God. I think everything just came from nothing. And, you know, and that guy over there, he came from some worm out of the slime pit and developed into a human being. And really, that is one of the weirdest things I've ever heard. But you know what? When you refuse the truth, you come up with all kind of weird things to believe. Jesus, when he heals, it's complete. He's capable. He's compassionate. His healing is complete. But he commands obedience, right? He expects this leper to do something. He says to him, right, in verse 4, see that you tell no one. Don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And he salutes Jesus and says, yes, sir. And no. The rest of the story is in Mark chapter 1.
In Mark chapter 1, we are told that, that's not the picture on the screen, but that's good. That's good. I was afraid that picture was on the screen. In Mark chapter 1, it says that he goes out and he starts telling everybody what happened. Now, a person could look at this and say, why did Jesus tell him not to tell anyone? Well, the answer is actually fairly simple on the surface. First of all, that's what the Mosaic law required. That if you were a leper and you were cleansed, you had to go and show yourself to the priest. He would do a thorough examination. He would run all the medical tests necessary to demonstrate that you were leprosy-free, cancer-free. And then it would be certified, and it would go to the nation, the religious leaders, and they would say, okay, this man is now accepted back into society as a member of society. And then when they said, well, how did this happen anyhow? He could say, Jesus healed me. But no, this guy, in his excitement, just being so thrilled that he's healed, he goes around and tells everybody, and we could say, what's so bad about that? Well, here's what's so bad about it. Read Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 says that because he did this, Jesus wasn't able to enter into the other towns where he was going to go. He couldn't preach the gospel he was going to preach there. And so this guy actually thwarted the will of God by not being obedient. Obedience is key. That's why we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Obedience. Because if he would have done this, and it would have been certified to the nation, then like Acts chapter 4, those religious leaders would have said, wow, we can't deny this. God has really done this. But that didn't happen. So it's amazing how our disobedience can dishonor God and cripple efforts to make the truth known, especially to unbelievers. But Jesus continues on his way. And verse 5 tells us that he entered Capernaum. And so he goes, he's on his way to Peter's house. And there he meets the representatives of the Roman centurion. So not only does Jesus receive the wretched, he receives the respected. Now, you really need to compare Luke chapter 7 with this passage to understand that the centurion himself didn't go to Jesus. The centurion sent representatives to Jesus. That's what Luke says in chapter 7 in verses 6 and 7. A certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And Dr. Luke adds that. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. To come. He's still in his house there in Capernaum. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's amazing faith, and Jesus is going to recognize that. But there's two things about this centurion that are just outstanding. First of all, he cared about his servant. That's an amazing thing. If you ever wondered why in the United States people had attitudes like they did toward blacks who were slaves, well, here's the historical background for it. This is what Aristotle wrote. There can be no friendship and no justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox or a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool. Just as a tool is an inanimate slave, they had no rights. Now, there are three other Roman writers that write this. Gaius writes this. He was a Roman law expert. We may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over his slave. That was Roman law. You don't like your slave? Kill him. Varro was another Roman writer, and he wrote about agriculture. And he wrote this: the only difference between a slave and a beast and a cart is that the slave talks. Another Roman writer was Cato. And he was writing to give advice to someone who was having trouble economically. And he said, here's the quote: look over your livestock and hold a sale. Sell your worn-out oxen, your blemished cattle, your blemished sheep, wool, hides, any old wagons, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. Slaves aren't, you don't need to have slaves. So the Romans viewed a slave as a thing, but not this centurion. He cares enough about this young man, and he had heard about Jesus, and long before it's written in Romans chapter 10, we could say this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And he had heard about Jesus. Jesus, because of who he is and because of what he said, he compels faith. That's what happened to this centurion. He said, wow, this guy, he has the power to do this. And so he sends for him. And as I mentioned, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Jesus says, right, in verse 10, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I think this was true of the leper. Lord, you, if you are willing, you can. Maybe you won't, but you can. The centurion says, you have the power. You don't even have to come to my house. You just speak a word. And Jesus says, that is true faith. Then he goes on to say this in verses 11 and 12. Those who don't have true faith will be cast out of God's kingdom. Many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the people of Israel, will be cast out into the outer darkness, that mental state, that nebulous thing, look at verse 12. In that place, hell is a real place. Jesus says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this had to be a shocker to those crowds that were following him, because he's saying that your ancestry, your ethnicity, this is not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter if you've been respected. It doesn't matter if you've gone to the synagogue all the time. Your wealth, your social position, your good deeds, it's not going to get you into that. It's like John the Baptizer had said when he was preaching in John chapter 3, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. I find that interesting, plural. Root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what Jesus is saying here. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness in that place. So it takes true faith to believe in who he is and what he can do. And the centurion learns, like we already know, right, that he crosses physical barriers. So Jesus said to the centurion, okay, to those representatives who came out, go. It shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. I love those words, don't you? He can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish wherever he is. It doesn't matter if he's in the third heaven. I know this might sound a little strange, but it was about a month or two ago. I've been having problems with my hip. My hip was hurting so bad. In fact, I woke up one night, the pain was so great, I said, oh, Lord, help me, and immediately went away. And I thought, Jesus crosses physical barriers. He heard my prayer. He helped me. I know he can do that for anybody at any time. I know what some people are going to say. Well, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, There must have been a reason. I know one reason was I got a better night's sleep that night because of that. But he crosses physical barriers. He's not locked into time and space, even though he's still in a human body. He hears our prayers. Psalm 34:15 says, "His eyes are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." Now, he receives the wretched. He receives the respected. And if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, you might say, yeah, but you know what? I'm not a leper and I'm not a centurion. I'm not so sure that he cares if I have a headache. I think he does. Because verses 14 through 17 are so important here. He receives the regular, right? I mean, who is Peter's mother-in-law? Just a regular, ordinary person like you and me. So Jesus is there in Capernaum. He comes into Peter's home. He sees his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And Dr. Luke says that was a high fever. She had some kind of infection. And in verse 15, it says that he told Peter to give her a couple aspirins and she would be fine after a while and that she should just get up and take care of them right now. And no, you know that's not what happened. Jesus is caring. He gets down and he touches her hand. I mean, it's only a fever, right? But he cares. He could have said, get up, I've cured you. You're well now. I'm really hungry. It's been a long day. Could you get some food ready? It's not what he says. He touches her hand. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? How's that chorus go? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Amen? He cares. Then I love what happens next, don't you? When evening came, verse 16, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. He healed all who were ill. He conquers all foes. It doesn't matter. Remember at the end of Matthew chapter 4, all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases. He conquers all foes. Now think about this. This is going on for over 3 years. Over 3 years, anybody who comes to him, everywhere he goes, he heals them. He casts out the demons all over the nation of Israel. By the time we get closer to the cross, I don't think there's one sick person left. Not one. Everybody's well. Demons are ousted. I mean, the conditions in Israel at that time would have been very, very similar to what Isaiah chapter 35 says when it talks about the kingdom of God. Just like the king is here on the earth, because he was. He was here on the earth. In fact, the Holy Spirit says through John, the Apostle John in chapter 21 and verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." I mean, just that many people, that many things that he did, and you would have looked all around and said, wow, this is just like the prophet said the kingdom would be. And it's no wonder Jesus says, "So here I am. I'm your king. Will you accept me?" And of course, the religious rulers don't. And the Spirit of God enables Matthew to see that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so Jesus culminates prophecy. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you notice that those first two words of verse 17 are in italics. "This was." So let's toss those out. Those are not in the Greek text. So the end of verse 16 says, "And he healed all who were ill to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." So it should run like that. The sentence should run that way. "And he healed all who were ill to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." So I have a question for Matthew. Matthew, How do these healings fulfill Isaiah's prophecy if Jesus hasn't even died yet? I mean, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And you know what the next verses say? That all we like sheep have gone astray. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he dies for us. But that hasn't happened yet. And I think that Matthew would say, oh, pastor, you're a better student of the Bible than that. This is a proleptic phrase. This is apostelismatic. Don't you understand that? And you're all saying, huh? Well, proleptic means an anticipation. Anticipating in a tangible form something that's coming as if it's a present reality. And that's what's going on here. Matthew's looking at this saying, oh, yeah, well, now looking back at what happened, it's obvious to me, thank you, Holy Spirit, for making this clear to me, that the cure for sickness, the sickness remedy, is in the death of Christ. That's why he quotes. I mean, he could have quoted other passages from Isaiah. He quotes 53:4, that in his death, he takes all of the curse that was dropped upon us because of Adam's sin, and he's going to remove it all in time. And so this is the inauguration. What you see here in these miracles that I'm showing you, these healings, is this is the anticipation, the inauguration of what's going to come when Jesus comes back and fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament. His death provides the basis for the perfect state of his rule and reign on the earth when he comes again. So at his first coming, these healings were just harbingers of what is yet to come for all reality. I want to say to all my charismatic friends that to fulfill is an aorist tense, not a present tense verb. It's not saying Jesus heals and heals and heals and he always does. No. He did then. He will at another time. But he doesn't always do that. And I think for us, you know, here we are. We're not the nation of Israel. We're the church. So we would ask the question, does Jesus heal today? And the Spirit of God would answer for us by saying, well, you should read your Bible, because James chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 say, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the apostles and New Testament prophets. No. Because they've already passed off the scene. They've fulfilled their mission here, and now the elders of the church are left. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, the symbol of the work of the Spirit of God, in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Those elders have such power. No, that's not it. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, not everybody here knows Brother George or knew Brother George. But Brother George asked for that. Let me read what he wrote about this from his letter dated December 15th, 2001. I'd like to share with you just a brief report on my bout for the past 3 months with an intradural spinal tumor. Surgery was scheduled for October 26, but was canceled pending further tests. I continued to resist surgery during this entire time because of the great risk involved. Authoritative information had alerted me to the fact that surgery in this critical area of my spine, primarily because of my age, would have almost certainly resulted in warrant for either my death or a serious disability incurring the loss of several important bodily functions. Neither one of these choices offered a very encouraging outlook. Also, cancer was suspected. Both of these conditions resulted in a multitude of tests. I won't bore you with the details. The bottom line is that I was found to be free from any cancer. Praise the Lord. So now we only had to deal with the tumor. Still resisting surgery on November 20th, in accordance with James chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, I called for the elders of the church to have an anointing service for me, which was carried out on Sunday afternoon, November 25th. I knew at the time that God, in his sovereignty, does not always bring healing. He may have other plans for my life. But praise the Lord, on December 12th, I received a call from the neurosurgeon saying that, as evidenced by my third MRI taken on December 6th, the tumor was gone. God granted me healing. It was a great thing. And someone's going to say, yeah, but you know what? Brother George died anyhow. Yeah, but how many more years did God give him? Right? 17 more years of life that he could serve the Lord, and he did, and served him well. But Jesus doesn't always heal people, does he? We had an anointing service for Kaylee. God didn't heal her. And Johnny Erickson Tata, you've probably heard of her. Maybe you followed some of the things she's written. I think she's written 45 books. She's been in a wheelchair now for 52 years. 52 years. And this is what she writes about her disability. Back in the early 70s, when I was starting to take seriously Christ's lordship in my life, my friends didn't merely tell me biblical truth. Here, believe this. Rejoice in your trial. It'll do you a world of good. Instead, they hooked up their spiritual veins to mine, pumping compassion into my wounded soul. They literally were Christ with me in suffering. I wasn't their spiritual project. I was their friend. Now, I'd like to read to you the rest of what she's written here. Throughout my 20s, I became immersed in Bible study with these same friends, mostly character studies about God, especially his sovereignty. When it came to my condition, I had to know whether the buck stopped with God, and if it did, why didn't he prevent my paralysis? Around my big farmhouse table in Maryland, we'd tackle books like Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, just easy little things, and others by Martin Lloyd-Jones, J. Gresham Machen, and J.I. Packer. I now laugh as I picture myself with these books on my music stand, flipping pages this way and that with my mouse stick. But decades of study, paralysis, pain, and cancer have taught me to say, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Psalm 179, verse 71. I won't rehearse all of suffering's benefits here. Many of you know them by heart, like the way God uses it to shape Christ's character in us, Romans 8, 29, or how it produces patience, Romans 5, 4, and how it refines our faith like gold, 1 Peter 1, 7, or gives us a livelier hope of heaven, James chapter 1 and verse 12, and on and on. What a difference time makes, as well as prayer, heaven-minded friends, and a deep study of God's Word. All combined, I began to see there are more important things in life than walking and having use of your hands. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. But whenever I try to explain it, I hardly know where to begin. Yet I know this. I'm in the zone whenever I infuse Christ's encouragement into the hearts of people. It feels so right to agonize alongside them. Better yet, to participate in their suffering in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 1:6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. However, if I were to nail down suffering's main purpose, I'd say it's the textbook that teaches me who I really am. Because I'm not the paragon of virtue I'd like to think I am. Suffering keeps knocking me off my pedestal of pride. Sometimes when my scoliosis becomes extremely painful, I'll murmur and drop hints to God that he's piling on too much. And later when the pain dissipates, I'll make excuses. Lord, you know, that's not like me. I'm not like that at all. But it is like me. Exactly like me. Half a century of paralysis has also shown me how high the cosmic stakes really are. Whenever I fidget in my confinement, I can almost hear Satan taunt God as he did with Job. Look at her, see? She doesn't really trust you. Test her with more pain and you'll see her true colors. When the devil insists God's people only serve him when life is easy, I have the high honor of proving him wrong. To be on the battlefield where the mightiest forces in the universe converge in warfare, by God's grace, I'm all in. Back in the 70s, my Bible study friend Steve Estes shared 10 little words that set the course for my life. You have it on your outline. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Steve explained it this way. Johnny, God allows all sorts of things he doesn't approve of. God hated the torture, injustice, and treason that led to the crucifixion. Yet he permitted it so that the world's worst murder would become the world's only salvation. In the same way, God hates spinal cord injury, yet he permitted it for the sake of Christ in you as well as in others. Like Joseph when he told his brothers, God intended my suffering for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. 10 words. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So where are you today? Oh, Pastor Ike, I wish Jesus were here because I'd have him heal me. Then call for the elders of the church. Let's see what God will do. But what if he doesn't heal you? Are you going to respond like Joseph? Like Job? Like Johnny? It's your choice.